This morning we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord.
So this week, I had a good Pho 175 lunch. Have you been to Pho 175 here in Woodinville? It's great. With a guy from our church I didn't know super well. He and his family have been coming over the last few months and getting involved. And I love that. It's cool to hear his story. I feel like we're family now that I got to hear a little bit more of his story. And that's one of the bonuses of pastoral ministry, where I get a chance to hang out with people, hear their stories, talk about what God is doing in their lives and the lives of their family, and then pray together and just share in that experience. And I love doing that. I'd invite you to reach out to me if you want to, for coffee or a beverage or lunch or something. I'd love to hear your story and pray for you as well, and to hear what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. There's so many new people coming in our church, and so to be involved in their lives is a great joy for both me, all our team, Tom, the two Toms, anyone on our team here. It's wonderful to have that. But I'm not going to share his story, what he shared with me. That'd be abusive. I'm not going to share that. But what I do want to do is share something he told me that I think so many of us can relate to today, and I don't think he'd mind me sharing this. He told me that he didn't grow up in a Christian environment, but he did grow up in an environment where his family brought him to church on Sunday mornings. And it was a lovely group of people that he experienced in this church. But he told me that all the years that he attended there, he never remembered hearing about the gospel or the gospel preached. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, saving people from sin and death and redeeming them for a new life in him. What he heard about instead was being a good person, loving your neighbor, doing the right thing. And it wasn't until he was a young adult when he heard about Jesus Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death for our sins, and his resurrection that unites us with him and the promise of new life that begins the moment you receive salvation and trust in him by grace through faith. And only this can transform you into Christ's likeness, is what he didn't hear until he was a young adult. And when he heard that story, it transformed his life. And he remembers going to another church where he heard the gospel preached in that way, where he responded to it, and it changed the way he lived his life from that day onward. Great story. I bet if we had a show of hands in here, there would be people who have a similar story to this man's. And I bet there's people in here today that even view church and pastors the same way that he did as a child growing up until he heard the gospel message as a young adult. And you think that church is about doing better, being better, or becoming a better community or something like that. And that's all that church is about. Well, with all due respect, to steal a line from Donald Trump, wrong. That's not it. You picture that meme? I picture it in my mind. That's what I thought when I heard that this morning. Therefore, today's passage is about something that we have been calling gospel doctrine. The biblical message of divine grace for the undeserving. And we've seen this work out in the last few weeks. We've seen gospel doctrine. We've talked a little bit about this in 1 John. We've also talked about gospel culture, which is the shared experience of grace for the undeserving that's all been written about in John's epistle of 1 John so far. And hopefully you've remembered these things and you've seen these as Tom and I have been talking through this passage, or this book. But today is a warning from John on something very specific regarding gospel doctrine, and I want you to hear it. And he lays it out for us in 1 John 2:26. Look back at your Bible, and it says this. John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. What's the passage today about? He's writing to us about those who would try to deceive us. This passage is all about churches and people that get gospel doctrine wrong. And they mix it up with something else. probably most of the time with a warped view of gospel culture, which is an outworking of gospel doctrine based solely on doing things under our own works or own power. But the weird thing is about this is that sometimes people don't even know they're doing it. They don't even recognize that. It's just part of the culture they were raised in. So we need to heed John's words this morning about those who are trying to deceive by what I'm calling the four A's of 1 John 2:18-27. And they're all very different, so this was nearly impossible to build an outline around this week, especially with what you heard in the passage, because if you heard it, you're like, what is he going to preach about today? Well, I'm still kind of wondering myself. But here are the four A's that I see in 1 John. Age, Antichrist, or Christ, anoint, and abide. And I hope today's sermon, though probably not super practical as I might want it to be, will give you kind of a biblical understanding and theology of all four of these A's, but most importantly, are going to do a couple things for you this morning. Number one, to help urge you to know and experience true life in Christ. And number two, to encourage you, if you're a Christian in here today, to hold on to a life in Christ. Those are my two goals. So let's start with age this morning. Age. Now, this is probably the only A word that you didn't see in this passage because I kind of interpreted the text to make it memorable, hence the four A's, the alliteration for preachers. But I think you'll see what I mean as I talk about it. What do I mean by age? Well, it comes from 1 John 2:18. When John writes, children, it is the last hour. I'm calling it the age we live in today. Now, I sometimes think that people think of the last hour as Bible code for end times or something like that. It's like Revelation style. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what's actually going on here is instead the last days and the last times in Scripture is the period that began with the first coming of Jesus and that will and his death and resurrection and all that, and will end with his second coming to take us all to be with him, to reign with him forever and ever. And the biblical authors want us to know that Jesus' incarnation kind of inaugurated what we would call as a new age that they call the last days or the last times in Scripture. Now, it includes certainly the time leading up to Jesus' return, even that last bit of the end days, that time. But it's not just the final days. It's everything from Jesus 1 to Jesus 2, if you will. There are places we see this all over Scripture. It's not just John, but we see it all over the place. And I have just a couple to give you today for sake of time to give you examples. Number one is in Hebrews 1:1-2, where the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But here it is. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the readers of Hebrews might think, wow, are they living in the end times or something like that right now? But he says, no, this is the end of days, the last days, if you will. First Peter, another writer. Peter writes this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. See that? Right after Jesus was born, he was incarnated. He started the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, these last days are the current days we live in. And John's reminder is that we are in kind of this in-between period where people are still hearing the glorious gospel that points forward to the return of Christ when he will indeed come to make all things new. In other words, what I want you to understand this morning in a simple way of saying it is I want you to think of the phrase, the last days in Scripture, as more theological than chronological. And that's important. It's an important idea for all the Bible authors to tell us this. Why do I say that? Well, last week, Pastor Tom talked about 1 John 2:15-17, and how John reminds us that we currently live in the world. Do you remember this? Tom defined this as John's way of saying that we live in a place with value systems and priorities that are not God's. This is the definition of the world. And during this time of living in the world, we'll face trials and temptation and lots of brokenness here on earth because we are still praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it won't always be like this. It won't always be like this because one day Jesus will return and then his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we will no longer have to pray for that anymore because it's going to happen in a beautiful moment. But until then, we live in these last days. So be careful, is what John says. Last week, he warns us that we live in the world and be careful, because in these last days, we live in a place where values and priorities are actually pushed upon us that we might share with the world if we're not careful. But then also, so do not love the world, is what he says last week, but also this week he says, but be aware and expect that what to find in these last days or in this last age will be really weird and really strange. And one thing that you might experience in these last days is the next A word that comes up in this passage, antichrists. Oh, man. Now, I think it's difficult to find anything in the Bible which has provoked so much imagination and speculation as the word antichrist, right? Some of you were contemplating going to church this morning, and even though the bed was warm, you're like, I think Larson is talking antichrist this morning. I think I better go check that whole thing out, you know? Man, the church throughout the ages has added to the imagination and speculation of antichrist. Some examples are, let's just do a quick flyover of history. The early church fathers, by and large, thought the antichrist would be an apostate Jew who would come to power after the fall of the Roman Empire. It was a big idea in the early church. The reformers and virtually the entire early reformed tradition of Christianity saw the warning about antichrist as directly linked, you might know this, to the Roman papacy. That was what they said in that day. And really recently in church history, Christians have tried to get real specific with who the antichrist might be. And usually it gets connected to some sort of geopolitical world leader who will appear at the end of time in connection with the rapture of the church, a period of tribulation, and somehow to do with the modern nation of Israel. And you've probably heard this before as well. Now, I understand why this happens. It's totally human nature to do this. We like to figure stuff out. Humans do. We like to figure out what to do. But here's the deal. Much of this antichrist conversation is really good conversation and should happen in the context of the church, and we should talk through these things. But this is what I want you to understand today. That way of understanding antichrist is a long ways from what John is talking about here. For the Apostle John, antichrist is not some dreaded future foe, just for John here, but a very present threat to those to whom he is writing. This is what you have to understand about what John is saying here. So if you thought that John is getting super weird when he talks about antichrist here, given all the speculations that we know about antichrist and the church's focus on it throughout history, I want us to pause and think contextually about this and see what John is saying to his children, because I don't think he's trying to frighten them. Look back in your Bible in 1 John 2, 18 and 19. He says, you've heard that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. For they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that it may become plain that they are all not of us. So, okay, super clear. We can just move on, right? After that. Just kidding. Let me give you a big picture of what I think is happening here. Now, to be sure, theologians use antichrist in a couple different ways. The first is indeed that reference to the end-of-time foe of Christ and Christ's church. This is the mysterious, which is kind of the key word that you need to understand here, figure whom Paul calls the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whom John calls the beast, same John, calls the beast in the book of Revelation in chapter 13, and the person who's probably alluded to in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 9 in the Old Testament. And most of the time when Christians speak of Antichrist, they are referring to this individual, which is what we think of a lot of times when we think of that. The second way the term is referred to is what it's used here in 1 John and the Apostle John. He says it four times in 1 John and one time in 2 John. And this is the word that only appears here in the Bible, this idea right here. This word is never used to describe the beast in Revelation. It's never used to describe the man of lawlessness that we see in 2 Thessalonians, but it's simply a combination of two Greek words. One is anti, funny that's a Greek word, which means against, right? And then secondly is Christos, which is Messiah or Antichrist. Antichrist is what that is. As a matter of fact, most theologians and historians think that John coined this word. How funny is that, right? The crazy thing is we see it throughout John as we look. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, which we also read this morning or heard Veronica read, where John writes, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And actually, if you flip forward in your Bible, if you look in your Bible, you can look at 1 John 4:3, where he actually says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. That's his passage there. And John even speaks of Antichrist in 2 John in verse 7 when he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and they are those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and is the Antichrist." All right, I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. I hope you're conglomerating this picture together with me of what John is saying here. Because we can assert from these things that John is saying something different. He's writing that these epistles, or he's writing in these epistles just before the end of the first century, that many antichrists were already present in the church. What did they do? He makes it super clear that their whole goal was just to deny the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the antichrist of the age of John. And without Christ, friends, you don't have Christianity. Did you know that? Without Christ, Christianity just falls into nothing. And John would say, that's antichrist, is what he would say. And there was a man named Herman Bovink, who was a Dutch theologian from the Reformed tradition in the late 19th and 20th centuries. He wrote a massive work called Reformed Dogmatics. And no matter if you're from the Reformed tradition or not, we have lots of people in here from multiple traditions at Imprint Church, which we love, and I think it's awesome. This book is also beautifully written, and it's a gift to the church. I've only read chunks of it since it's a four-volume set, and my name is not Tom McGregor, which I'm sure he's read this whole thing. But he wrote an article for Harvard Review in 1912. Yes, the Harvard Review, Herman Bovink wrote this letter, or this thing for the Harvard Review, and it said this. Check these words out behind me. "Christ is Christianity itself. He stands not outside of it, but in its center. Without his name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. For in a word, Christ does not point out the way to salvation. He is the way itself." Harvard. He writes this to Harvard, and he gets it. He understands what Christianity is all about. And when you pull Christ out of the story of Christianity, it crumbles and falls. It becomes lifeless. It becomes like my friend who grew up in church but never heard the gospel. He felt powerless to know how to be a Christian because it was void of what Christ had done. And here's the interesting thing. Probably in John's day, and probably in our day as well, the people of John's day were so obsessed with other things, namely the big A Antichrist, the one who is coming at the end of time, if you will, that they missed the far more pressing matter of the things that were affecting the church in that day, and namely, it's the presence of Antichrist in their midst already. And this is the warning for us today. This is the lesson for us, both inside and outside the church. I mean, while we can speculate and have an imagination about the Antichrist that we can think of in the end times, in the long end of days time, as long as we're careful with that, we need to be more careful not to miss the point of what John is doing and not to miss something we can work on and affect as Christians in the church, which is probably much more important, and that's the loss of Christ in Christianity. This is something I find alarming in the church these days. That when we strip the church of its message of the redemption that Jesus did for us, we strip the church of everything that's powerful. That's why we talk about gospel-centered stuff around here so often. The gospel doctrine that is most important for the sake of the church. And there are antichrists all over the place. And to be sure, there are antichrists both outside the church in culture and inside the church within the church culture itself. And Christians throughout the years have traditionally, I think, yelled loudest at those outside in the culture. And many times that's super appropriate. Understand that. But there is also a threat when people actually conflate cultural Christianity with Christ-centered worship and submission to Christ's lordship. And Jesus warns us about this as well. Not just John, but Jesus does. I mean, in the Olivet Discourse, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus says these crazy words in Matthew 24 that echo what John said. Check this out. "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." See, I have told you all this beforehand. I read that, I'm like, yikes, that's scary. That's a bleak picture of what the church could be, and it seems to be happening at times. And as if to remind them of Jesus' words, John tells them that the presence of these antichrists helps them understand that they are in the last hour and they need to be wary of what might happen. Now, just for a minute here, let me stop speaking theoretically and talk about what antichrist might look like in our culture and in our church so we can kind of put some skin on this bone a little bit here. And I want to start with culture for just a second here, which ironically I think bleeds over into the church as well. But think with me about culture. I think our culture often says something that we fall prey to if we are not careful. And that's this: Jesus is whoever you want him to be. This is the culture and the idol of our day. When it comes to Christ, I think people in the West especially, probably in the American church more so, will not allow Jesus to be who Scripture says he is. I mean, the things people believe are crazy. Like, sure, Jesus might have died, but he didn't die to take away your sins. He died as just an example for us. Now, did he die as an example for us? Certainly he did. But he died for more than that, the redemption of our own selves, to take away our sins and die on the cross for those things. People might say things like Jesus was just about love and peace, or Jesus is just whatever you want him to be. Whatever you resonate with him, it's your truth, if you will. That is Jesus to you. That Jesus is a good man, but he is not God and he's not Lord. And culture certainly doesn't allow the Bible to offer us an objective view of Jesus in some way. And it won't allow us to take the Bible as the ultimate authority of what Jesus Christ has done. And that is a cultural antichrist, is what I believe. It's something that we need to reckon with in our day and age. Now, because of the intensity of the word antichrist, let me just say something else. If this is how you view Jesus and you're here today, I'm so glad you're here. Man, thanks for being here. Thanks for taking a risk this morning. If someone invited you and you're like, dude, the pastor's talking about antichrist, I shouldn't have invited my friend this morning, right? But if you're here this morning and that's your view of Jesus, man, I'm not shaming you. I'm not, antichrist seems super scary. You're like, you call me antichrist, man? I'm going to fight you afterwards. No, I'm just saying it's totally opposite of what the Bible is proclaiming to us. And here, I want you to be here. I want you to explore who Jesus is in the context of Imprint Church. We want you to meet with us, have lunch with us or coffee, and talk about how you view Jesus. And we'll come back with you with simply all we have, which is this thing right here. And we'll say, we're going to tell you what the Bible says about what Jesus did. And we're going to do everything we can to help you wrestle with this, because your fight's not with us, it's with this. And it's what the Bible says. And if you get a chance to spend some time with us here and hear the story of what Jesus did through the Scriptures, our hope is that you will come to a moment where you realize you have to either believe it or reject it. And we would love and feel honored to play a role in that. You can hang out as long as you need to understand that. But we will, on a regular basis, give you opportunities to reckon with what the Bible says. But for you, for your own good, friends, hear me here. We cannot just tell you that whatever works for you, works for you. We can't tell you. It would be irresponsible. It would be wrong. I would be condemned as a teacher to do that. Jesus makes claims that you will either believe or reject and believe yourself. And so you are placed with a decision today about what you will do with Jesus. Now, this may be a cultural antichrist, but with all this said, it would help us a lot to remember that the greatest threat to the church today is not actually from the world. It is from within the church. That's something for us Christians in here this morning. It's those people in John's day who said they were found but were actually lost. Because you saw John's warning here, right? In John 2:19, John says these people were not of us, but ironically they went out from us, is what he says. In other words, these were part of the family at one point. These people were, and they were part of the church, and they started dividing the church because of what they believed, maybe in this context about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to making a Jesus in our own image. The church has spent so much emotional energy throughout the years on culture, whether it's politics or liberal media or secular humanists, whatever that means, or fill in the blank. But I think our primary concern should be with the church and what she proclaims about Jesus, his person, and his work. See, to me, it's more of a tragedy to go to church and not hear and experience gospel doctrine and gospel culture on a regular basis. And this can look so different in so many different ways. I mean, antichrist is probably like going to church like my friend did for years and never hearing about the work of Christ and how it applies to your life. Antichrist is probably the church not preaching all of Scripture and doing everything we can to preach the full counsel of God. That's antichrist. Antichrist is the church that has abused people through the years, both emotionally, with authority over them, sexually, any of those things. That's antichrist as well. Antichrist is when a church makes anything secondary primary, I think, as well. And that's important. I mean, some of us can probably look at this and say, man, we've throughout the years as a church, we've thrown out people who we would consider heretics in some ways, and we're guilty of casting people out in the church that are fighting over secondary and not primary issues. And there's a difference between a, a different interpretation of Scripture and an outright rejection of what Scripture teaches. And you should know that as a church community. It's not to say convictions aren't important. We talked about this in Romans 14 and 15. But where opposing views of Scripture meet, there has to be a lot of charity and love shared, as long as it's not about the primary things that are most important, but the person and work of Christ. And so we have to be so careful of labeling something, what I would say, either heresy or antichrist, when it's just a difference of opinions. Paul dealt with antichrist in the church. And if you want to know how it looks, you can read 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Timothy 4, and see how he handled this in various places that he was in. But 1 John 2:22, where John makes it super plain that antichrists are all about being liars that deny the Father and the Son and that Jesus is the Christ. These are the things that we should be most concerned about in the church. These are things you can help us with as a church community. Is that church regularly preaching Christ? Remind us that we should always be bringing up the work of Christ on everyone's behalf. And that's the beauty of what we have proclaimed each and every Sunday that we're here. Now, there's so much more I could say about this, but this is just one corner of this. But I do want to say that John does not end chapter 2 with this scary warning, right? It's not what he does. He doesn't want us to be fearful of the world or culture. He doesn't want to be fearful of Antichrist. Instead, he wants us to give an encouragement to us as Christians. And this is how I'm going to end my message today, with a focus on Christ in these last days. And these are the next two A words. The first one is the word anoint. That's what John says. He says in 1 John 2:20, but you, after all this scary warnings in the last days of the Antichrist, again, doesn't want to scare us, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Man, how do Christians have this? Christians have the truth because it's, again, in the Scriptures. It's been told to us from the beginning, as John says in verse 24. This is the reminder of us that we have what we need to know about Christ and the church and the work of Christ on behalf of the church. It's not some new trendy thing that we just made up to have some new religious viewpoint. It's not some new monasticism. It's not some new idea about the work of the church in the world. This goes back to the very days of when the church was founded and what we should focus on as a church community. I love that God didn't leave us in the dark to not know how to have a relationship with them, to not know how to work in the church, to not know how to be a Christian in our culture. He didn't leave us alone. In fact, the Bible says through John that he has anointed us to live out this life in Christ. I love that. I love the idea that we've been anointed by the Holy One. And I know it's a weird and interesting phrase to use, but think about the context with me for just a moment. In the Bible, people were often anointed, in the Old Testament especially, for specific tasks, especially the priesthood and being a king. We see this in the Scriptures, and you can look back in the Old Testament and see that. And many times they were anointed to be equipped to do the work of the ministry in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes physical anointing was also a way to show the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon a person to empower them into the work that God had called them to do. Now, it seems likely to me, as you know this history, that John's thought is that Christians have been anointed by God through the Holy Spirit in the same way, and they're equipped by the Lord's grace to live in his truth. I mean, this is how Peter described the early church, is it not? Where he quotes from Joel, and check this out, in Acts 2:17, where he says, and in the last days, whoa, weird, there's that word again. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit upon all the people. And if you remember that story in the early church, it is an amazing birth of the church where God builds the church up and starts to develop it into a Christ-proclaiming, Christ-exalting community, serves together, that works together, and ultimately takes over the world. And we get to be here because of that work. And Peter says it's because of the last days that he did this. He anointed us and poured out his Spirit upon us. In the same way, friends, we get that today. We get that. I can't imagine that John's not thinking of Jesus' own words in John chapter 15 and 16 when he says, when the Helper comes, whom I'm going to send you from the Father, who is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he's going to bear witness about me. This is why I'm going to leave and I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to use John's words and my idea here, he's going to anoint you with the Spirit. And he goes on to say, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you all the things that will come. This is John 16. Man, the Lord has poured out his Spirit, the Helper, on all his redeemed people, that he has anointed us. And we're just as dependent upon the Spirit of God for our initial conversion to Christ through the gospel and our response to it. And the Spirit's anointing for us today helps us to continue in the gospel in every way, shape, and form. I always find it, friends, so incredible that the Holy Spirit lives within believers. That if you are a believer in Christ today, that you have been anointed with the Spirit of God to live out a Christian life, to know what is true, to know what is false, to live in community, to be empowered to do the work. And it is an amazing thing to know that that is one of the gifts of God that starts today, that we get to live in the last days empowered by God himself to work out the work of ministry that he calls us, whether that's in our vocation, our schools, our church ministry, our family, whatever it might be. He doesn't just leave you. God doesn't just leave you to change himself, but he anoints you and empowers you with the Spirit. So John goes on to say in 1 John 2:27, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and so you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, does this mean that you've just wasted 30 minutes of your life listening to me today? No. John's not saying that we don't need teachers, for he would teach. He's teaching them right here. He's writing to them. And there's a calling in the church to have pastors and teachers share, and many people in our church community share that gift together, that we teach and we learn and we grow, and that's a good thing. And Christians always need godly qualified teachers to help us understand and apply God's word. But when he's saying you don't need anyone to teach you, he's saying to continue to grow in what you know. Continue to understand that gospel doctrine and gospel focus, if you want to use our words, should be your focus, should be the things that you look forward to as a church community, that we come together to celebrate the gospel, that we know that in this last days when Antichrist rise up around us outside of the church and within the church, the best way to equip ourselves is to hold fast to what we know, that we've been anointed, gifted with the Spirit of God, and that we don't need to learn those new things about Jesus because we have been clearly shown them through the scriptures already. Which is why I close with the final A word, the word abide. Why do you think John gets here? It's the concept that is most famous for John himself. Abiding in Christ. He uses the term 17 times that I counted in 1 John and 7 times in this passage alone that we just read. That's why you saw the word abide so many times. Why is it his favorite concept? Because I think he surely remembers Jesus talking about it. Where in John 15, 4 through 5, Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a couple things, right? No. Nothing. You can do nothing." This is like tying a bow on the section of what John is saying here. Because John talks about abiding in Christ in a few ways. From what you've heard from the beginning, verse 24. And if that happens, you abide in the Son, you abide in the Father. That's verse 24 as well. That anointing that you receive, the gift of the Spirit, helps teach you and guide you about everything. In verse 27, that's abiding in Christ. And then additionally, the final word, which seems a little redundant to me, the final words of verse 27, is the you must abide in him, the imperative. If I could put punctuation in the Bible, I would. I'd put an exclamation point right here. My kids tell me that all my correct punctuation is aggressive, though, so I'm very careful with that. That you can never put a period at the end of a text message because that's just angry all the time. So I've learned not to do that. But if I could put an exclamation point at the end of abide in him, I would. And you need to read it this way. You must abide in him. You must hold fast to Christ. So in summary, friends, listen. In the age that we live in where everything is broken, sometimes even in the church, where there is truth and error around Christ, and there are others even saying they have a better view of Jesus Christ, these people are the Antichrist. But believers in Jesus have the anointing, the Holy Spirit who teaches us the truth and equips us to hold on to gospel doctrine while we live out gospel culture. So now we are called to rely on Christ by abiding in him, where we have to both hold on to Christ and be held by him in some mysterious way. This is the passage that we just read. This is what we heard today to encourage us, to not only compel us towards a vision of Jesus, to want that desire and that gift and that hope, but to hold on as best we can. So I'll just close by saying this, friends. Hang in there. Hold on to Christ above all else. don't mix up some of the messages with the church, with the hope of Christ and what he's done on your behalf. Don't lose faith in that. Hold on. Abide in him. The gospel that you've received and you believe is true. I understand there is crisis in the church. I understand there are things that depress us about what's going on in the context of the church. And sometimes you wonder yourself, is the church going to survive in this age? Is it going to make it? Yes. You know why? Because we're holding on to Christ alone. It's our only hope to hold on to him and the work that he's doing for us. Keep abiding in Christ by the Spirit of God. And if you do that, friends, know this, eternal life starts today. It doesn't start in the future. It starts now. And the day that we look towards when all our longings will be past, when our faith is sight, the day when there will be no more suffering and no more pain, no more tears, no more anxiety, no more wondering if God's really at work in your life, no more wondering if God's really at work in the church, will all be past. And it's happening because we can hold on and abide today. That one day we will actually literally, physically abide with Christ. But we're given that hope today and that promise today to do it as best we can. And it is difficult, but you've been anointed. You've been given the gift of the Spirit. So watch out. Be careful. This age we live in can distract you, but don't allow it to do. Don't allow it to be that. Allow Christ to be your greatest treasure and joy. And in that way, you will abide with Christ, and that you, as a community of Christ, and I get to do this together until one day our faith indeed will be sight. Let's pray about these things. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. This passage feels like a warning to us in many ways, but it's also an encouraging word for us to be reminded of what you want us to do as believers, to hold fast to the hope of Christ and the work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here that's ever mixed up the message of what Christianity really is, and they've divorced it from the work of Christ on our behalf, I pray that today would be a turning point for them, and that they would return to you, Lord, and to release the preconceived ideas that they have about Christianity and follow you, Lord, as best they can. Lord, I pray that they would find you to be enough today and that they would experience the grace given through the Holy Spirit, that we can learn to both find your anointing to be enough for us and abide in you as you hold on to us, Lord. Thank you for this time. We commit our time to you of response in Jesus' name. Amen.